2 Thessalonians, Hope in Tribulation is really the title of tonight as we look at this first chapter. Now, 1 Thessalonians, if you remember, was more of an instructional book. And why instructional? Because it was a new church. Remember, Paul planted the church there in Thessalonica, and most scholars believe he was only there 3 weeks when he planted that church. Remember, he got into a lot of trouble. The Jews got mad at him and basically ran him out of town. He knew that they were going to kill him if he stayed, or there'd be more trouble for the church. So Paul took off. But the church was planted and established, and they began to grow. It began to be a very strong and solid church. But Paul, again, worried about them and concerned about them when he was in Corinth, sent Timothy to find out what was going on in Thessalonica. And Paul spent a couple of years in Corinth. Well, Timothy goes there to Thessalonica and finds out how they're doing, comes back and tells Paul, and that prompted the first letter. And that was really more of an instructional letter. Here's how you live as a church. Here's how you survive and how you conduct yourself as a church. And that's mainly what we saw there. There were some other instructional things. I mean, but that was the basics of 1 Thessalonians as far as more instructional. Well, then Paul now gets wind of what's going on in Thessalonica and finds out there's been some false teaching coming in. And it's so true of every single church Paul planted, false teaching started coming in after Paul left. And it's amazing today. I mean, it doesn't matter how much you teach the word and instruct people in the word, the enemy is always waiting for any opportunity to bring in false teaching. And of course, in those days, it used to come in with traveling evangelists that would come through. And of course, that still happens some today. But a lot of the false teaching comes in today through TV and radio. And, you know, the enemy uses all avenues. There's the true on TV and radio, but there's also the false on TV and radio. And that's why it's so important that we know the difference based on the Word of God. And so the same thing had happened in Thessalonica. You know, Paul heard about some false teaching that was coming in, and again, we're troubling the believers there. And so Paul now writes this second letter to instruct them and to encourage them. And really, as we go through this letter, we're going to see that he uses it to correct false doctrine, number one. Secondly, to remove current fear. And thirdly, to restore lost hope. And again, these are all efforts of the enemy. He wants us to have false doctrine. He wants us to be afraid. He wants us to lose hope. And so Paul, when he finds out there was some false doctrine, that there was some fear going on in the hearts of the people there in Thessalonica because of the false teaching and the rumors that were going around, he wrote them a letter to restore their hope and to get them back where they were. You know, it's interesting. As I read this letter, the things that they were being told and they were stumbling in were teachings they had already been taught. And Paul's going to say in this letter, remember, when I was there, when we get to chapter 2, he says, I told you of these things. I want to remind you of what happened. Remember, this is what has to take place. And I instructed you in this. And it's amazing. They, well, if Paul instructed them, why are they believing these false teachers? Because it's easy for us to be swayed. We forget what we've, you know, learned. Sometimes I think I've forgotten more of the Bible than I remember. You ever been there? You know, after you study it for years and you hear teachings and you do all this stuff and you get back to a place and you read something, it's like the first time you've ever read it. And I'm like, this is crazy. You know, God knew we were like that. And that's why God repeats things all through the Bible. And that's why, we go to Deuteronomy and see that Moses goes and really recaps the entire law that was given in more of a fluid, you know, conversational way. But he still goes back through the law and tells them the same thing he just given them. And we see Peter, you know, in his writing saying, you know what, I'm going to write these things to you again as long as I'm still in this body. And Paul doing the same thing, these writers of the gospel saying, you know, it's not tedious for me to remind you of this because I know you need it. And I need it. So we need to be reminded. Well, they were no different than we are. They were forgetting what they'd been taught. Then false teachers come in and confuse it, you know, and make the gospel hard. You know, whenever somebody comes in and starts making the gospel hard, watch out. Because it seems like that's how false teaching comes in. Somebody comes in with some new teaching or something where they twist it and make the simplicity of the gospel hard. And the next thing you know, you've got legalism and religiosity and all this stuff when you were just enjoying the Lord and walking with him. And so, again, Paul would want to get them back to the place they needed to be. Now, he wrote the first letter again on his second missionary journey and the second letter on his second missionary journey from Corinth. Both of them were written from Corinth. Some say maybe as much as a year apart. Some say probably more like just a few months apart. But either way, Paul, again, hearing how quickly the false teaching had come in and now writes this correction letter to get them back on the right track and to, you know, just to build up their confidence and restore them in their faith. And again, the main purpose of the letter was to address one particular false teaching that was coming into the church, and that was the coming of the Lord. And there were these teachers there that were saying that we were already, the rapture had already taken place, and we were already entering into the tribulation period. And so the church in Thessalonica is saying, I mean, what would you think if somebody came through and they started teaching here at Calvary Chapel, or maybe I started teaching that, or somebody came and said, guess what, guys, the rapture's already taken place, and now we're getting ready to head into the tribulation. That would freak some of us out. Now, those of you that know the Word of God, and you know the Word of God well enough, you know, it wouldn't freak you out that much because you know God's Word and you realize, wait a minute, you know, I know the rapture hadn't happened yet because I'm still here. And you know, we obviously, the Antichrist is not on the scene. The Bible says he'll show up on the scene once the church is removed and all that. So, you know, you guys know the Word good enough to know that's not true, but this was a baby church. They'd not been around very long. And remember, Paul didn't get to spend a lot of time teaching them. So again, they were needing all the instruction they could get. So somebody comes through and says, guess what? The rapture's taking place. You guys were left behind. And now we're getting ready to head into the tribulation period. That would be freaky, especially if you know what the tribulation period's like. I would not like to hear anybody tell me I'd missed the rapture and that the tribulation period was coming, because that's not going to be a fun time. Now, if you're in the Lord, you're not going to miss the rapture of the church. Don't worry. But at the same time, that's what was going on. And so Paul's writing these guys to calm them down and make them realize, no, the great tribulation has not begun. The rapture hasn't taken place, and you're not in the midst of it. And again, it's interesting that we talked about how easily we forget and get stumbled. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul had said to them, you're not appointed to the wrath of God. He taught them in the book of Thessalonians. That's where we get the teaching that we're not appointed to the wrath of God. And so these teachers were saying, no, you're going to be here, and you're going to go through the tribulation. Now, is God's word relevant for today or what? Maybe some of you have heard these teachers, but there are people that teach still today, and they bring confusion and disillusionment in the church that the rapture is not going to take place, and that you're going to be here during the tribulation. That's exactly what Paul is now writing to rebuke here in Thessalonica, saying, look, don't listen to these guys. They're telling you that you're going to go through it, but remember I told you in the first letter that I wrote to you that God has not appointed the believer to wrath. And the great tribulation period is what? When God pours out his wrath. So know that you're not going to go through that. Well, these guys were, you know, again, putting fear in their hearts and telling them they were going to. So that's really the main issue that Paul's going to be addressing here as we look at Thessalonians. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a typical greeting from Paul, and yet it holds a great theological truth here that is always, I think, important to notice when we go through these letters from Paul. And that is, notice he says the grace to you and peace to you. He always mentions grace before he mentions peace. And why is that? Because we must have the grace of God before we can ever experience the peace of God. And the grace of God only comes by knowing God. You know, the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. People that don't know God, and remember, if you don't know the Lord, the Bible says for people that don't know God, they are in the category of the wicked. Now, we don't think that way because there's a lot of nice people that fall in the category of the wicked. I know some very nice people, very, very nice. But by the biblical definition, because they're not in Christ, the Bible says they are wicked before God. Why are they wicked before God? Not because they're putting pentagrams on their puppy's back or something like that. That's not why they're wicked. They're wicked simply because they're still in their sin, and their sin has not been washed away before God. And all sin before God is wickedness. And so, again, he says, you know, there are those that are, if you're in that wickedness, there's no peace, no real peace, you know, for those that are not in heart anyway. But first you must experience the grace of God to get the peace of God. So how do we get the grace of God? By receiving Jesus as Lord. When you ask Jesus in your heart, the Bible says your struggle with God is over in the sense of salvation and sin. And again, you'll still struggle with God in your growth process and maturity and tests and trials, but your struggle with God and your relationship to him is now settled, and you have peace. You have rest. That's why when you see a believer on their deathbed, they don't panic, because they know it's just a transition. Whereas you see someone who doesn't know the Lord and they're on their deathbed, there's a great deal of panic and fear because they don't know what the future holds, and yet they've heard what the Christians have said, and it's great fear in the heart because they know they're going to stand before a holy God. So he says, grace and peace to you. And again, there's that grace from the Lord and that peace that follows. He says, we are bound, note that, bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward the other. Now, why I say bound there and point that out, he says we are bound, it almost really comes with the idea of we are obligated. He says, we see God working so much in you guys, it's like an obligation we have to thank God for what he's doing, because of the work that God's doing in your life. And that's really the idea behind that there, this obligation to thank God because of the work that God is doing in their life. And note this, we have an obligation to thank God for what he's doing in our life. I think that probably one of the greatest sins against God is unthankfulness. You know, and it's easy to be unthankful. I think in countries like America, it's very easy to be unthankful. You know, a lot of countries, they don't have anything to even eat. And you see people, even the homeless, they have places they can go to get a meal. They have places they can go to sleep. You don't have a lot of those opportunities in other countries that we have in America. And yet I think that sometimes we get so spoiled because we are so blessed and so affluent in America that if we don't get everything exactly the way we want it, we begin to grumble and complain. You know, God, why didn't I get the raise that guy got? Wait a minute, you've got a job. You're paying your bills. God has given you a vehicle to get back and forth to work. He's given you a roof over your head. God has blessed you with a wife or whatever the blessings you can look at. And instead, oftentimes, of looking at the blessings, what do? Rather than saying we're bound to be thankful to the Lord, as we recognize the blessings in our life, sometimes we complain, don't we? And see, it shouldn't be that way. We need to have hearts that are always thankful to the Lord. And now he says here, God's called us to be a thankful people. And again, why is it that we sometimes are unthankful? Again, I think it's because we take things for granted. And I think sometimes because we expect things, you know, because we are so blessed in America, we expect, you know, okay, I've got a job and a car and a home, but I should have a nicer one. The other guy does. And there's a danger in that. But he says here, we're thankful for you guys because of this reason. Notice this, because your faith is growing exceedingly and your love is abounding toward each other. Now, again, literally, it would read this way. We feel obligated to you to be thankful before God because of your selfless love. The word there is agape. Okay, you have a selfless love for each other there in Thessalonica. And I love this word he says because it's abounding. Literally, the word is superabounding. Again, I've used this example before, but the best example I can think of are those, you know, super balls when you throw them, how they do. He says that's how your love is toward each other. It's not just a regular bouncing ball. It's like super bouncer, you know, You know, super abounding ball toward each other in love. And he says, because of that, we're thankful to the Lord. And notice he says it's because, here's why, because their faith was growing and so was their love for one another. Now note that because there's a correlation there. If you grow in faith, love is going to be a natural result. It's going to follow. If you don't grow in faith, your love is not going to grow as much. Growing in faith pulls love with it. And why is that? Because as we grow in faith, we understand God better. And the more we understand God, the more we understand his love, and the more we begin to love each other. And you see that in saints that are older in the Lord. You get around them, they just love. They have a love about them. And why is that? Because they've grown in faith. And because they've grown in faith, they've grown in love. How do we grow in faith? Exercise. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you have to exercise your faith in time in the word. Again, you want to grow in your faith, you need to spend time in the word, you need to spend time in prayer, you need to spend time doing the things of God. That's going to grow you in your faith. So your faith will mature, and as your faith matures, your love will mature as well. And if it doesn't, you're going to become stagnant. And again, there's nothing worse than becoming stagnant as a believer. We need to constantly be moving forward in the Lord. And so Paul says, you in Thessalonica, you are moving forward in the Lord. And we see that. We see your faith growing, and along with that, we see your love growing as we would expect, and we bless God for that. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience of faith and your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure. He says, you guys are doing so good. He says, we're bragging about you to other churches. When we go other places, when we see other believers, you know, they're in Corinth, they say, man, you ought to see these guys in Thessalonica. I mean, they're under great persecution there, and yet they're honoring God. They're growing in faith. They're growing in love, and it's a strong church. And they didn't even have a strong pastor to get them started or to stay with them. I mean, Paul got them started. But to remain with them, there wasn't that strong leader to be there to get them going. And so he says, we're boasting in you guys and how well you're doing. And notice he says, in your patience and faith and your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure. You know, we don't have many persecutions and tribulations in America. We really don't. Not yet. We have some, but very minute and nothing compared to what these guys were facing. I mean, they could lose their life for following the Lord. And he says, you guys are not only standing up for the Lord, he says, you're doing it in grand style and you're enduring. The word persecutions here means a pressing together, and literally also pressing together, but it means, and the word endure means to stand firm and upright. So a combination is you're being pressed together, but you're also enduring. You're standing firm and you're standing upright. It gives a picture of someone really coming under the test, you know, coming under the hand of persecution, but they're facing it and they're standing strong in the midst of it and being a good testimony. And you know, that's always a fun thing to see. A lot of times you see these people that, you know, maybe it's a TV interview. And you know they're a believer, but their witness is not that strong. You know, they kind of wimp out, really, on their witness. And then you see others that get on there, and they have an opportunity to share, and they make a bold stand. You know, I love seeing Franklin Graham on there. I saw Franklin Graham the other night on TV again, and they can ask him any question. You know, it's kind of like, so Franklin, you know, what do you think about the economy? If you receive Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, and you too can be in heaven. And that's the economy of God. I mean, he just, you know... And that's not, he didn't, that wasn't his direct words. I don't remember his answer, but that's the point. He gets it back to the gospel. And I love that in somebody because there's a boldness. It's that kind of picture of, you know what? The world's got pressure on you. All the cameras are pointing at you and you might come under ridicule, but it's like, you know what? We're going to stand firm in Christ. You know, we got one shot at this. Here it goes. And so what? They make fun. Well, it was even worse for these guys because they were coming under this pressing together, you know, these, and yet they were standing firm in the midst of this. And really gives a picture of pressing down of grapes. As he goes on through this passage, he talks about it as a picture of when grapes are squashed, when you're getting the juice from the grape. And so these guys were being really, they were coming down hard and heavy on them. And he says, you endure it. You're standing firm in the midst of it. So you can see why he was thankful. You can see why he was boastful in them. He was proud of them in a good way. And he says, this is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now notice that. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. This is interesting here. He says, you know what? The fact that you're going through this and you're making a stand in this persecution, it proves that you're worthy to be one of God's kids. See, going through suffering and trials just proves that you're one of his kids. And so, again, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It shows that you're his. If you weren't his, you would deny the Lord. He says, but you're not denying the Lord. Even under the pressure, you're standing firm, you're standing strong, and you're being a real witness. And so it's proving your worthiness, if you will, to be a part of the kingdom. You know, Jesus said, those who put their hand to the plow and turn back are not worthy of the kingdom. And so he says, you guys are not turning back. You put your hand to the plow. And he said, even in the midst of you being plowed, you're standing firm. Now, again, I love this, what Paul's doing. Note this, because remember, you got to remember Paul's heart. Let's get his mindset. You're looking at a spiritual dad here. This is a man who planted the church and who God has put in his heart a love for these people. So when he's writing this letter, he doesn't want to just, you know, tell them the right thing to do. He's trying to reason with them and give them hope again to make them realize you may be suffering, but your suffering is going to be rewarded. There's a reason and there's a purpose for your suffering. Continue to stand firm. And God would give us the same encouragement tonight, would he not? That is, continue to stand firm for the things of the Lord. Now, again, we're not coming under the kind of pressure they were, our life being threatened. But, you know, hey, even wherever your workplace or in school or wherever you are, stand firm in the Lord. Don't be afraid. You know, who cares if they, you know, want to say something or make fun of you? I mean, there's a reason and a purpose for the suffering of persecution. And Paul now wants to let them know there's a reason and suffering for this persecution that they might have hope in the midst of it. And what was that hope? So they could be shown to be worthy of the kingdom. And I think it's important to understand the reason and the purpose we go through hard times as Christians so that we don't get discouraged. I mean, sometimes baby Christians, they give their life to the Lord and somebody tells them, give your life to Jesus and all your problems, you know, will be gone. I've heard that kind of thing. It's not the case. You give your heart to Jesus and sometimes, well, all the time, you're creating more problems because now you're not only a target for people in the world who don't like the Lord, but you're a target for the enemy. And so, it doesn't mean that you're not going to go through hard times. You are going to go through hard times, but you need to understand the hard times you're going through, God is in control of and he has a purpose. And so that is what Paul's trying to remind them of. You're going through a hard time, Thessalonians, but there's a reason for it. God is working in your life. He's changing you. He's growing you. He's maturing you. And as a Christian, you need to know this. Nothing that God does in your life is not by design or by his approval. And every bit of it is for good reason, although we may not understand it at the time. The Bible says that God has your days numbered. He knows exactly the number of days you're going to live. He has exactly what's going to happen to you in every day, and God is in control of it. Now, some of you might be thinking, are you sure? It doesn't seem like it. Don't let that stumble you. Realize that God is in control, and that's that part of growing in faith. When things happen that don't make sense, you just have to say, Lord, it doesn't make sense, but I'm just going to trust you. And I don't know what's going to happen, but you're going to take care of it. And again, God is always faithful to do that. And so, again, notice also, Paul declares that God is righteous in this, and righteous in all that he does. He says, the manifest righteous judgment of God. And notice righteous and judgment in the same sentence. Well, that's one that's a hot button issue for a lot of people. You know, a lot of people try to accuse God and say, God isn't righteous because of his judgment. No, Paul is saying, no, he is righteous in his judgment. And the Bible declares the same. God is righteous in all things. And God is righteous in his judgment. Again, whether we understand it or not, it is not God that is unrighteous in his judgment. It is mankind that is unrighteous and has brought judgment upon himself. And this is especially important to remember when we get down a few verses where Paul talks about eternal judgment. Because again, that's one that a lot of people stumble with. You know, we see the vision of John seeing what's going on up in heaven in Revelation. We see all these judgments going on during the true great tribulation, not just earthly tribulation like they're going through here, but the true great tribulation, which is very different. And the saints that are up there are saying, God, you are righteous in all that you're doing, in the judgment you're pouring out on the earth. You are righteous. And again, from our vantage point, sometimes that may be hard to see. But God is righteous in all things that he does. Paul says in Romans 9:14, What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So God has no unrighteousness in him. Everything he does is righteous, and everything the Lord does in our life is righteous, whether we understand it or not. And so, you know, it's interesting what Paul is doing here, saying, look, these people in Thessalonica are giving you a hard time for your faith, but their day's coming. Understand this. It's not that Paul's heart or that God's heart is he wants to get the sinner. So you got to take the context in this. He's not saying, look, God's up there waiting just to stomp down the sinner, and I'm just writing this to tell you about they're going to get theirs one day. This is an encouragement letter to Thessalonians, family members that are being beat up literally and emotionally, physically and emotionally, by those who are opposing the gospel in Thessalonica. And he says, don't worry. He says, God knows what you're going through, and God's going to make this right one day. Because sometimes, I think one of the worst things in the human heart is that feeling of injustice. If something's been done wrong, and it's not going to be made right, especially when it's us, you know. If it's been done wrong, you know, you want it to be right. You know, it's amazing how if I'm doing something wrong and don't get caught, I seem to be fine with it. But if I'm doing something right and get caught, I'll fight it, I mean, as much as I can. I don't know how many times I've driven beyond the speed limit. I wouldn't want to try to count it, or done something that's wrong and gotten away with it. You know, I'm not proud of that, but the reality is we've all done that, have we not? And yet there's been a couple times I got tickets where I knew that I didn't deserve them. I'd drive and there was the sign telling the speed limit. I drove right by it. They give me a ticket. And I go back and look and find out, sure enough, I was right. But on the other side of the road, there was another sign that had a different speed limit. And he was judging me on that side of it with this gun aimed at me, you know, this type of thing. Well, of course, I took pictures of both, and I went to that day where the, you know, ticket thing, and they dropped it because they saw that I wasn't speeding or whatever. But I think about it, you know, I wouldn't be nearly that zealous if I had been speeding and not been caught. I wouldn't go around trying to prove that I was guilty, you know. I want justice. I was breaking the law, and there wasn't a cop anywhere. You know, it's like, you're a nut. Get out of my courtroom. You know, there's something in us that says we want justice, but we want justice for ourselves. We don't always want it for someone else. And yet God is just to all people. God will be just to the righteous, and God will be just to the unrighteous. And justice to the unrighteous is judgment. See, the only reason we as believers are not being judged is not because I don't deserve to be judged. I deserve to be judged by God. I'll be the first to tell you, I deserve the eternal lake of fire. That is what I deserve. That is why when I stand before God, I don't scream out justice. I say mercy. Because if I get true justice for what I deserve, I'm not going to get into heaven. I know that. But here's where we have the difference in the believer and the unbeliever. Why does God judge the unbeliever and God will not judge the believer? There's no difference but the blood. That is the difference right there. It's not because one is better than the other. It's because one has said, all right, there's a judgment waiting, and everyone who doesn't come under the blood will be judged. Everyone who comes under the blood will not be judged. Now you make a choice. Will you come under the blood or not come under the blood? Those who say, I'm coming under the blood, he says, you're clean, no judgment, come on in. Really? Yeah, it's a done deal. I mean, it almost sounds foolish. It is foolish to turn that down, is it not? And yet the unrighteous, those who say, no, I don't want the blood, I'm not going to put my faith in the Lord, I'm not going to repent of my sin, then they get justice, and that is what all of us deserve. They get what they deserve. They get what I deserve. We don't get what we deserve because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because on the cross, he took what we deserve. Isn't that great? And again, now we know why we call it the good news. I mean, this is great news to think that, you know, we deserve it, but we don't get it simply because of the blood. And so when Paul writes this to them, he's not rejoicing in the fact that the unrighteous are going to be judged. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is take courage. One day you will be justified. I know you're being wrongfully treated right now. I know that you're being slandered or gossiped or being, you know, maybe even physically abused, whatever the case might be. But one day it's all going to come out and the truth will be shown. Just relax. And it's hard to wait, isn't it? I don't know about you guys. I have a natural desire to want to defend myself. And I think there's a time we do need to speak up. I mean, there's certain times you do need to speak up. I remember a friend of mine one time that was accused of stealing money at his workplace. And he didn't steal any money. He's a strong Christian. He would never do that. And yet he didn't say anything because he had been taught, let God be our defense. Well, let's give this balance. It made him look guilty as can be. Here's the balance. We're not to defend ourselves. But I mean, on practical matters like that, there's nothing wrong in saying, I didn't take that. I mean, that's not what God's talking about when he says, let God be your defense. He's talking about when you're being unjustly spoken about or unjustly treated and you can't do anything about it. There's really nothing to say or do. He says, don't worry. It'll be taken care of. I'll take care of it. And God is more than able to defend us. And so Paul is saying to these guys when he writes this letter, not from a position of, hey, I'm glad these guys are going to be judged, because Paul was the one going out saying, don't be judged. Turn to Christ. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, those that are already in the family, is, you know what? Take heart. Some of you feel you've been wronged. You feel you've been mistreated for your stand in the Lord. You've been gossiped about. You've been slandered about. He says, don't worry. He said, God's going to deal with them. You know, people are going to slander you. They're going to gossip about you. As long as I've been in the ministry, I've heard slander and gossip about me over the years. I've heard that. I've heard some accusations that are true that I've had to repent of, and I've heard a lot of accusations that are false. But you know what? It's a matter of saying, God, you'll sort it all out. There's a real comfort knowing that one day it's all going to be made right. Now, that puts the weight on us to make sure that we get right, doesn't it? You know, I don't want to stand before God and say, now all this stuff's going to come out and it's going to be made right. And he says, yeah, it is. And we're starting with you, Mark. Oh, that's right. I should have gotten that right and I didn't. So it puts pressure on me to make sure that I get right on my end. But at the same time, God says, I'll take care of it. That gives me great peace. Paul was trying to give the Thessalonians that peace to their heart, saying, you're being mistreated. And they're doing things that are wrong. You know what? It may never be justified before your eyes down here, but one day God's going to take care of it. He says, don't worry, the righteous judgment of God will deal with it. And you're just being shown worthy of the kingdom. So don't beat yourself up about it and be concerned. Notice he says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, that is not the great tribulation, but just affliction, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He says, this is righteous. And you might think, you know, why is that righteous? Well, because they're wrongfully treating you. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, Paul gives them two more reasons for hope. The first reason here that he gives them for hope is that don't worry, although you're going through hard times, God is in control of it. And nothing is happening that God hasn't designed and doesn't have his hand on. He's using it to grow you and mature you, and there's a reason for it. But now he gives some more reasons for hope. And again, I think we need reasons for hope as we go through times of suffering. He gives them reasons for hope and encouragement in this situation, saying that one day God's going to repay those who trouble them. Now, we've already talked about this, but not only will God repay them, but God says, I will also give you rest in the midst of that. Notice he says they'll be repaid there. Those who trouble you are going to be repaid. He says, but you're going to have rest with us. You know, even as you receive rest, we receive rest when the Lord comes back. And so you're going to not only have it taken care of, but you're not going to have these struggles anymore. You sometimes just get tired of fighting, you know, tired of struggling. In one way, it would be a lot easier. If you want to just get fleshly about it, it would be a lot easier not to walk with the Lord in many instances, would it not? Because you feel the opposition. You feel the struggle. And it's like, man, you know, just be easy just to, you know, let this thing go. And yet it's worth it. And so Paul is trying to encourage them to say, you know what? You're going to get through this. God's going to repay it one day, those who trouble you. God's going to give you rest one day. And how do these two things give hope and encouragement? First of all, if we know that those doing us wrong one day will be held accountable, that we have it settled in our heart that God's going to make all things right. And secondly, if we know that after all the suffering and trouble that we've gone through, one day we're finally going to have rest, it gives us strength to go on. Some of you were runners, and maybe some of you still are runners. I never was really a runner. I ran for a few years, but I wouldn't consider myself a runner. But one thing I can remember just about the, you know, the little bit of running I did is that if I knew that I was close to the end, I could tough it out. If I knew, you know, this is going to, it hurts like crazy. It's going to continue to hurt like crazy. And I'm just going to let it hurt like crazy because I'm almost done. I never, I guess, ran far enough for this thing that supposedly it becomes enjoyable. I've heard about some kind of little endorphin runs alongside you or something. And you begin to, you know, but I never got that far. I guess there's a certain distance you have to reach. You know, it's hard to get, you know, you get beyond 300 yards. It doesn't really happen at that point. But I can remember that you get at about 250 and you see the end, you know. And you're able to do it. You're able to endure. That's what he's trying to do with these guys. He's saying, look, this is all going to come to an end. You're going to make it. It's going to be all right. Be encouraged. And some of you tonight may be very discouraged right now in your walk. You're just discouraged. I mean, you've been beat up, and maybe it's nothing more than the enemy beating you up. It might not even be persecution from real people. It might be both. But the bottom line is, it's going to be okay. You're going to make it. It's like, this too shall pass, as the scripture says. And the good news is that when we get in the kingdom, think about it, no more troubles. We're not going to have any more struggles, no more difficulties. It's just done. And that makes it worth it to say, all right, here we go. And I can remember, like I said, that last little bit of the run, I would just buckle down and say, let it hurt. I don't care. Just let it hurt. It's going to be done in a minute. I'm going to be through with this thing. The same thing in the kingdom. Just buckle down and realize, you know what? This life is short. Let's give it everything we've got for the Lord. People ridicule. People give you a hard time. Your family may not like you the best or whatever the case might be. But it's all going to be worth it when you cross that finish line and go right into the kingdom. I don't know about you guys, but I'm sure you do. You want to be running into the kingdom. You want to be running for the Lord. I mean, almost a picture of crossing that finish line, going right into the kingdom. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage him in. He's saying, don't worry. There's going to be a reward. There's going to be a payday for this. And he says, God's going to deal with those who treat you badly in your faith. It's interesting. He talks about those who persecute us. If you've ever been persecuted, you know, you don't necessarily have to tell them that. But you know, if it gives you any peace in your mind, God says, you know what? I'm going to deal with them. If they're troubling you, I'm going to trouble them. It's pretty heavy. I mean, they might be able to trouble you from an earthly aspect, but God troubles them from a heavenly aspect. I know which I'd rather have. God says, I'll bring trouble. And the tribulation here again, it means that pressure, that pressing that God's going to press them in. They've been troubling you. They've been pressing you like grapes is how that word is used. He says, God's going to press them like grapes as well if they don't repent. And so, not that God again and Paul ultimately want that, but just to give comfort to the Thessalonians, you know, don't worry. God's going to deal with it. God's going to even the score. So, you know, it's interesting. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, God doesn't say that he won't bring vengeance. He will. He just says, let me do it. The Bible tells us not to revenge ourselves. But God doesn't say that since we don't revenge ourselves, that nobody's going to be avenged. God says, no, there's going to be vengeance. If people don't repent, he says, but let me handle it. And again, I just as soon say, Lord, you take care of it. Because notice there in verse 8, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. And note two conditions here on those that God's going to take vengeance. Number one, those who do not know God, number one. And secondly, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So note that. For those who don't know God and for those who don't obey God is who he says he'll bring his vengeance on. This is why it's so important that we explain the difference between knowing about God and knowing him. I knew about God for years. Many of you knew about God for years. Those who only know about God will one day come under the vengeance of God. But those who know God will be forgiven. And that's the key we've got to let people, because sometimes you share with people and they say, well, I believe in God. I even believe in Jesus. And I believe he died and resurrected. Well, so do the demons. James 1:22 says the demons believe, but they tremble. And so they've put themselves really in no better category than a demon at that point. Now, I don't know that you know, yeah, you can share that with them. Just make sure you do it the right way. You know, you're calling me a demon. I'm not saying you're a demon. I said you're in the same category as the demons. They believe Jesus Christ is God. They believe Jesus Christ died on the cross. They believe Jesus Christ's blood was for the sins of the world. They believe that he resurrected on the third day. They believe that he ascended into heaven, and they believe that he will rule forever. They all believe that. The demons believe it. You know, when the demons ran into Jesus, what did they say? I know who you are. You're the Son of God, the Holy One of God. I know exactly who you are. And he would say, be quiet, because he wasn't ready to reveal it yet. But again, just because somebody knows about God doesn't mean they know God. They have to make that decision to receive him as their own and to repent of their sin and be saved. And so it behooves us to make sure that we tell them the difference in knowing about God and knowing God. And it also demonstrates the importance of obeying the Lord and not simply hearing his word. Because notice he says the other ones that are going to receive his vengeance are those who don't obey his word. And how many of you know people who say they love the Lord but live in sin on a regular basis? They live with a boyfriend or girlfriend. They regularly get drunk, or maybe they even dabble in drugs. And yet they tell you, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I prayed for years ago. I know I'm not walking where I need to be right now, but man, watch out. He says, those that are not obeying the Lord, they're going to come under the vengeance of God. Heavy words, but strong warning. And I know there's backsliding. I do believe in backsliding Christians that are still in the Lord and need to come back. But again, who knows where that line is when you've gone too far. And he says, those that are hearing the word of God, not obeying it, he says, they're going to come under the judgment of God. Now, again, it brings up the question, why does a holy and righteous God have to bring judgment? Again, we already mentioned this. True righteousness demands judgment. It demands it. And some wrongfully think that God can simply forgive because he's forgiving and loving, but they don't understand the nature of righteousness. You know, it's easy to say, well, look, just forgive them. We can do that on an earthly basis, right? But God has to hold the whole universe accountable. You see, look, picture it this way. Here's how the Bible pictures sin and God's righteousness. It's like a scale. Every time somebody sins, a weight goes on this side. Something has to balance that out. See, on earth, we don't have to balance it out. On earth, we can just say, I forgive you. Man can do that. We can forgive each other. We have that option. But we're not judging the eternal universe, and we're not judging righteousness for eternity. When it comes to a righteous judge who's judging righteousness for eternity, he says, wait a minute, there's a sin on this end of the scale. Something's got to balance that out. Something's got to pay for it. Something's got to remove that pebble, if you will, from the scale of sin. The only thing that does that is the blood of Christ. That is why, for the unbeliever, they're just building, they're weighting down and weighting down. The Bible says they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. It's this picture of piling it on. And one day they're going to pay for it. All it takes is the blood. It's gone. And so, you know, God can't just say, okay, I forgive you. It's no big deal. No, in order to be righteous, God has to even the scales. And the only way to even the scales is through the blood of Jesus. It's for everyone, but not everyone receives it. And unless they receive it, they don't receive that forgiveness. There has to be a payment somewhere and somehow by someone. That is the biblical principle. And Jesus, as we know, is the only one that can pay that payment. That's why we have to have the Lord. And so the Bible says anyone seeking forgiveness before God, apart from Jesus, will not find it. You know, it's interesting. They get before God, picture that scale. And again, there's not going to be a scale there, I don't think. The Bible didn't say that. I'm giving you a visual picture of it. But some of them might say, yeah, but I set Buddha on that end. He's going to say, it doesn't work. Buddha doesn't weigh enough to take your sins away. But I put, you know, Islam, I put Muhammad there. It doesn't work. But I put, you know, Krishna, I put Confucius, I put all these things. It doesn't work. He said, there's only one thing that will even the scales, that will wipe away your sins, and that is Jesus. He's the only one that can stand in that place. And so it's important to understand that God offers, you know, forgiveness for all who desire it. But again, it's only through the Lord that they receive it. And so Paul is saying to these guys, you know, hey, they're going to one day face that judgment if they don't repent of it. And they're going to miss out. They're going to be, notice there, with flaming fire and vengeance if they don't obey and know the Lord. But look at verse 9, what they're going to miss. And this is the most devastating part of this. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in the day, or rather in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now notice again, he speaks about this punishment that's coming, and there's two elements here I want to point out to you. The first element is it's everlasting, note that word. And secondly, it's from his presence. So it's almost the double whammy. Those who reject salvation through Christ will not only be excluded from the presence of God eternally, they will suffer their punishment of God eternally. And the Bible tells us that every soul created will live forever. There's no such thing as anybody coming to an end. There's not going to be a sudden stop and that's it. No, it's an everlasting punishment that's going to happen to those who reject God. And there's an everlasting rejoicing and reward that comes to those who receive Christ. Notice he says, first here they'll be judged with everlasting destruction. The word everlasting here is the word aenios, and it means never ending and never ceasing. There's no end to it. Everywhere the Bible talks about judgment and separation from God, it speaks of it in the words there in the language, the original language, as never ending, never ceasing. Not something that burns out one day or suddenly stops. It is continual and it is forever. Jesus said again in Matthew 25 when he talked about setting the lambs on one side on the right side and the goats on the other. He said, then he will say to those who are on his left hand, that is those that are without Christ on that day, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so again, it's an everlasting punishment. Although it bothers some people to think that that's what happens, that's what the Bible says. And I dare not change the wording of God. God knows what he's doing and God is righteous. And again, it's not a temporary thing. It's an eternal thing. And it's something that, again, should put fear in our hearts. And again, should put a fear in the heart of those who don't know the Lord. Because again, there's no escape from this. But now note this. Here's what's key about Matthew 25:41. He not only says it's an everlasting fire, but he goes on to say that it was prepared for who? For the devil and his angels. Question, was hell ever created for man? The answer, no. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that hell was created for man. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that God desires that man go there. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God desires none perish, but all come to repentance and receive everlasting life. So we see it's not God's desire. So then some people ask me, well, why did God even make hell? If God is a God of love, why did he even make hell? Here's why God made hell. Because Satan, Lucifer, rebelled against God, an angel in heaven. He took a third of the angels with him, the Bible says. And God said, because of that, you will suffer eternal punishment. You were supernatural beings. You were in heaven. You're much more accountable than any man on earth who has never seen my glory, who has not known what it's like to be an angel, who didn't know what it's like, the power and the eternity of God. And so therefore, because of your accountability level, you will spend eternity in this lake of fire. So there's a much higher standard for the more you know. Satan knew a lot. The fallen angels knew a lot, so they're held to a very high standard. You say, but wait a minute. Don't mankind, don't they go to the same place that Satan is? They're not supposed to, because God has given them a way out. But if they reject Jesus Christ, then they are choosing to ally themselves with the camp of Satan. And if you become allied with the camp of Satan, you will come under the judgment of Satan. But it was never intended for man. There's not going to be one man in hell or one woman in hell that was intended to be there. It was a choice they made to reject their way out and to ally themselves with Satan and the demonic realm. But it's also interesting in this verse here because it talks about them being judged here. It says when they're going to be judged with everlasting destruction in the day that the Lord comes back with the saints to be admired. And all this, it's interesting, the word here, they're going to be punished, if you will, when it talks about their punishment, their everlasting destruction, it's a word here that's used that speaks of being judged under the law. Now that's interesting because note that, in other words, those who don't know and obey the Lord will be judged and punished not under the standard of grace, but under the standard of the law. Note that. You know, a lot of times I hear the unbeliever, they say, well, you know, don't tell me about this judgment stuff. We're no longer under the law. And that seems to be one of the big things they grab onto when I share with people. We're not under the law. You are. What? Jesus did away with... Well, yeah, for those in Christ. But note this. The Bible says that if you don't receive Christ, you're still under the Levitical law on Judgment Day. When the books are opened, you're going to be judged by Moses. You're going to be judged by the Ten Commandments. You're going to be judged by Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the rest of the Old Testament. Because yes, Jesus did come, and now we are under grace. But the grace is only for those who are under Christ. And a lot of people think that they're going to somehow get under the grace of the Lord and be judged by the same standard that those that are in grace are judged by, when basically we're just judged for reward. But no, the Bible says if you don't know the Lord, you're still under the law. You're still judged by the Ten Commandments. You're still judged by all the Levitical laws as well, because that is God's law, and the law was only taken away through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And many don't realize this. They're still under the law and under the Old Testament because they're not born again. And again, when the books are opened on that day, they're going to be shocked. Many. You know, it's like, you're going to judge me on that standard? Yes. Why? Because you never came under the grace standard, which is Jesus Christ. And so, again, there's that eternal condemnation. And I love this here because he says, in that day he'll be glorified, there in verse 10, in his saints, and he'll be admired among all those who believe. That word is, we're going to be wowed by him. It's just almost like saints with their jaws hanging open, you know. Wow. You ever wonder what it's going to be like when we see him? Paul says it's going to be, we're going to be admiring him. And the word there again gives that picture of just this incredible awe. It's just like, wow. You know, just, I can't imagine what it's going to be like. But again, Paul tries to give us a taste of what it's going to be like here. Give the Thessalonians and us as well. He says, because of this, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with his power. Now, again, he goes on and says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says that they pray that God would count them worthy of this glorious future. But now note this, lest you panic. He goes on to tell them what makes them worthy. He says it's the work of faith with power. See, none of us are worthy before God of our own merits. There's nothing you can do tonight to be worthy before God by how much you read the Bible or how much you pray or how much you go to church or whatever religious activity you might choose. No, here's how you're worthy before God. It's your work of faith and power. Are you trusting in the Lord? Growing in faith, spending time in the Word and in prayer, letting God mature you and grow you, trusting in what he has done on the cross. If you've done that, you're depending on the power of God, and now you just cruise in. You're worthy of the kingdom because of what he's done, as long as you're trusting in what he's done. In other words, it's not our worthiness that makes us acceptable for this glorious future with God, but it's our faith in him through his power that makes us worthy. God does the work. We simply believe. It's beautiful. I love it. You know, as we see this first chapter tonight, you know, there's no doubt some of you are going through some type of tribulation tonight and maybe losing hope. Well, this letter is written to encourage you. The same thing that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he's writing to us tonight. He said, look, if you're losing hope, get your eyes back on the Lord. Understand this, God is in control of your life, number one. Remember, we pointed that out at the very beginning. God knows what you're going through, and he's the one that has his hand on the thermometer, and he's controlling everything. Secondly, there's a reason and a purpose for this. God is growing you and maturing you. He's using this in your life. Those that are wrongfully treating you, God's going to deal with them one day. Don't worry, everything, the scales will be evened out. God will make sure that you're taken care of. And so you can rest in the Lord and just get your eyes back on him and know that God will complete the work he's begun. You know, although we go through hard times down here, our rest and reward is waiting eternally in the kingdom of God. See, that's our hope. So let's get our eyes back on the Lord tonight. You know, you have your eyes on the tribulation, you have your eyes on the trouble, you have your eyes on whatever the difficulties are on. And if you don't have them tonight, you're going to have them. It's just a matter of time because God's going to send you through this to grow you and mature you. You know, God doesn't always take us out of the fire, but he promises to be with us in the midst of it, doesn't he? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? God could have spared them from the fire. God could have made the fire go out, and they couldn't have put them in it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar would have been shocked and said, this is a miracle, release them. Instead, he let them throw them in the fire. But then he said, do you see what I see? He said, didn't we throw three in? He said, yeah, there's four of them in there. And now they're loose and they're walking around, and one of them looks like the Son of God. It's because he was. Theophany, Jesus Christ in there with them. The point is, the Lord was with them in the midst of the fire. And you know what? Even though they went through the fire, when they came out, I love this. It says in Daniel, they didn't even smell like smoke. You know, we go through the fire and we think we're not going to make it to the other side. We're certainly going to die. And yet we get on the other side, we don't even smell like smoke. Trust in the Lord tonight. Be encouraged. Let's get our eyes on the Lord. Let's pray together to get our eyes back on the Lord. If you've allowed the trials and tribulations and the struggles you're going through, realize God's in control. He's got you right on his day planner there. He sees you exactly from minute to minute, second to second. He knows where you are. He knows what's coming up. He knows what his plan is. He's got everything in place. Rest, trust, and keep your eyes on him. God's faithful. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that. Lord, it's easy to hear that, but sometimes it's hard to do. And I know that some of us tonight, just because of being people, Lord, and the different schedules you have for us in our lives, are going through different tests and trials and tribulations and maybe even some persecutions, whatever the case might be. But Lord, it didn't catch you by surprise. You have planned it. You are controlling it. You have a reason for it. And although we don't like it, help us to trust you. God, help us to put our faith in you, that you will not only get us through it, but you will show us the reason, Lord, and you will use it in our life. And when we come out of the midst of it, we not only will leave the fire, but Lord, we won't even smell like smoke. And I love it, Lord, even as they came out, they were no longer bound. Maybe some tonight are bound by certain things that unless you sent them through this time, they wouldn't be loosed. Lord, let them not struggle anymore, but simply yield to you and say, Lord, have your way. That we might be loosed by your spirit and by your love, and that we might trust you, Lord, to know that you're in control. We love you, Lord, and we pray you do a great work in our heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.